Welcome to Sabbath School on this bright and beautiful and clear Sabbath morning in Southern California. We have the privilege of starting a new quarter. We're, of course, 8 weeks ahead of where most of the rest of our fellows are, but we are ready to start the new quarter entitled The Wonder of Jesus, and the first big question is, who was Jesus? The big question for our first lesson today. So, as we prepare for that, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we come with a burden on our hearts, a desire to know you better, to know all that you should represent to us, and to find ways that we can represent you better to those around us. We fall far short, but may this quarter bring us nearer to you so that we can represent you better is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while the deacons are passing the collection plates around, let's jump in to the lesson. Who was Jesus? Now, that's a huge challenge, a big question. And it's a question that I hope that all of you at one time or another in your life have really struggled with. Of course, the lesson jumps right in and attacks this question by quoting the passage from Matthew 16. It's a sort of basic question for this quarter. And let's just look at it. I have this magic computer in front of me that will just take me there automatically. So let's do that, and we go to Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. You can see it on the screen there in front of you. And let me just ask the questions I want you to be thinking about while we work on this lesson. Do you believe that Jesus was fully God? That's the major question for this particular lesson. We'll look at the details of that as we go along. The second question, of course, is, do you believe that Jesus was fully human? So those are the background questions. And so we read our passage, and you remember, let me take just a moment to review the background. Perhaps the background will help us to understand the question better. Jesus spent a year trying to reach the people in Judea. It was a very quiet year. We know almost nothing about what he did during that year. Then when John the Baptist was arrested and put into prison, Jesus moved his ministry to Galilee. He spent the next year in Galilee, and that's the major subject. That year in Galilee is a major subject to what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At the end of that year, as recorded in John 6, Jesus, remember, fed the 5,000 as they were on their way to the next Passover and ready to make him king. And he said, you know, you can't really understand what I'm all about. You can't really accept me until you're prepared to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they, in effect, said, we're not a bunch of cannibals. You know, we want to eat real bread. Where's the real bread? And Jesus said, goodbye. And he took his disciples for the next 6 months in what is called by scholars the period of retirement. And he traveled. You remember he traveled out through Tyre and Sidon, and he went way around, and then he came back to Galilee just like almost overnight, not much longer than that. And then he took off again, went way up into Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was way up on the slopes of Mount Hermon, far in what we would now call Lebanon. And it was there, in a place that was thought to be a birthplace of some of the famous gods, that Jesus asked this question. Maybe the disciples had been discussing these idols that they saw around them, and the question that the local people were talking about, you know, was this God born here? Was this God born there? Whatever. And of course, this is a pagan territory. And Jesus said to them, who, and I pick up the story here with Matthew 16:13. Jesus went to the territory near the town of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, they answered. Others say Elijah, while others say Jeremiah or some other prophet. Okay, well, let's just look at that. Let's try to understand the context here as much as possible. Why were they saying John the Baptist? Well, you remember that Herod said, you know, the fact that this guy can perform so many miracles must mean that he's John the Baptist come back to life. That's one possible explanation. The disciples apparently were aware of that kind of thinking. And so that was one possible answer. Others said Elijah. And why did they say Elijah? Well, we know. Let me see if I can get all my toys to work the way they're supposed to hear. We know that the last two verses in the Old Testament are very provocative. And they're there under number 3 in your handout. We don't have to go there in the Bible per se. But before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I will send you the prophet Elijah. He will bring fathers and children together again. Otherwise, I would have to come and destroy your country. It's a sort of a strange kind of a prophecy. Elijah had been dead for many years, 500 years or close to it, by the time this prophecy was apparently written. Why does all of a sudden, Malachi hasn't been talking about Elijah. Why does all of a sudden at the very end of his small book there say, I will send you Elijah? What significant thing is there about Elijah that might be important at this point? Let me take just a second and ask you if you can answer that question. Why is Elijah mentioned here? I mean, it's mentioned. There's no question about it. So why? Was there something special about Elijah that made him a precursor to the Messiah? He was definitely a reformer, no question about that. Jim?
Was it a play on the words, Yahweh is God?
That's a possibility. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God. That's a possibility, a play on the word. Well, at least, Brian, you're going to help me.
Is this in reference to the Mount of Transfiguration? And God promising to send Jesus Elijah?
It doesn't seem so, because it looks like that this Elijah was supposed to come prepare the way for Jesus. It's not talking about Jesus himself.
Okay.
I don't think that's at least not the full answer. Well, even more puzzling, yes.
I don't know if it makes any sense, but if Yahweh was Jesus. And of course it says nobody comes to the Father except by me. I mean, maybe we're going around in circles there, but,
All of it's related, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Even more puzzling, why does he mention Jeremiah? Anybody have a clue? And you can read what it said. Let me just read what's written here and under number 4. Why did Matthew and the other disciples suggest that Jeremiah might come before the Messiah? Well, this is something that Protestant Christians don't talk about very much. And I continue. There is nothing in the Old Testament to suggest that. However, during the time between the records of the Old Testament and the New Testament, various ideas arose. Of course, you can imagine, here's a people who have been into captivity. They've been just a remnant of them, a small remnant were brought back home. And now this small group is looking for some kind of a thing to look forward to. And they realize that they're never going to rise again to the status of world power. It's just not going to happen. I mean, there's too many forces around them keeping them down. And there's just no progress being made in that direction. So instead of looking for some kind of national greatness after the manner of Solomon and David or something like that, they said, what has to happen is a Messiah has to come. He has to cause some kind of apocalyptic event which does some magical, mystical, great things that sort of defeats our nation, the nations around us, and brings us up to the place where we should be. That was a sort of notion that was being suggested. Go ahead. Microphone's coming. Wanda?
Did the Jews believe that the Messiah, their concept of the Messiah, mm-hmm. that he was God?
No. And why not? Remember, their idea was from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God is one. And they believed that Yahweh, the name, of course, was too sacred to pronounce in their language. They believed that that God was one, only one. And the Messiah, you see, Messiah is a word that means the anointed one, the someone who is anointed with oil or with water or something like that to bring about a certain thing, to accomplish a certain purpose. He could be anointed to be king. He could be anointed to be a high priest. He could be anointed for some other job. But specifically, you're anointed to accomplish a certain task.
So the task they thought of was political and real-time world stuff.
Sure.
But they didn't believe at all that they needed a Messiah for the forgiveness of sins, anything related to sin.
No. No, that was the problem. They didn't think that this was a sin issue at all. It was just a question of how are we going to conquer the Romans? You see? That was more or less the issue. Well, look at these interesting things that are in some of the apocryphal materials. In the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees 2:1-11, it says that Jeremiah and some of his friends hid the tabernacle or tent and the Ark of the Covenant in a cave on Mount Nebo, the mountain where Moses had seen the vision of the land of Palestine. Ellen White confirms a part of that story. That's interesting. Now, what would that have to do with the coming of the Messiah? Remember, their entire economy was wrapped up in the temple. They thought the temple, that was everything. And many people don't realize this, but the temple that was there in the days of Jesus, this famous one that became such a wealthy example of the pride of Judaism, the Ark of the Covenant of God, or the Covenant Box, as some call it, never, ever was found in that temple. It was never there. It never was brought out of hiding. Maybe nobody knew where it was hidden. We don't know what all the reasons were. But that, in the most holy place of that temple, there was nothing. Some people say there was a rock in there. I don't know. Maybe there was either nothing in there, or maybe there was a big rock in there, but the ark was never there. And as far as we know, God's presence never entered into that room, per se. So it never had that same power, that same conviction. I mean, imagine out there in the wilderness, for example, here they are, the tent, it's just made out of animal skins and so forth, and linen and things like this, and curtains. And imagine watching from your tent as you're following along here, and here comes this cloud that you know represents God's presence, and it moves slowly across, and it descends upon this tabernacle, and the whole thing sort of glows, and God's presence enters the most holy place, and he meets the high priest in that most holy place. How would that make you feel? What would that say to you? Well, you see, what these people are looking forward to, they recognize that the ark was no longer in there. They recognize that those marvelous events that happened back there in the wilderness had never happened to their new tabernacle, it wasn't really a tabernacle, the new temple, Herod's temple. And they thought, you know, if Jeremiah would just come back, if he would just go to that cave, wherever it was he hid those things, if he would bring them out, and if he would bring that ark back in a sacred way and install it into the most holy place, wouldn't God come back again? And so, we have these words, which are written in sort of mystical language, but in another very strange, apocryphal book, the writer claims that the Lord says to him, I will send my servants Isaiah and Jeremiah to help you. At their request, I have created and consecrated for you 12 trees, heavy with different kinds of fruit. And if you know what the temple of Herod looked like, even the temple of Solomon, they had these pillars out in front of the church that were all carved with branches and trees and fruits from different kinds of trees. It was supposed to represent, in a sense, maybe the Garden of Eden or something. So maybe that's what he's talking about here. Heavy with different kinds of fruit, 12 fountains flowing with milk and honey, and 7 high mountains covered with roses and lilies. I will make your children very happy there. We don't know what exactly this writer had in mind when he wrote these words. There's pretty good evidence that these words weren't even written until after Jesus had come and lived and died. So I'm not trying to suggest to you in any way that either 2 Maccabees or 2 Esdras are inspired. What they do represent are ideas that were common in the days of Jesus. So when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They're reporting what's in the newspapers, right? They're reporting what they hear people saying. They're reporting the rumors that are going around, and these are the reasons why they say those things. Well, of course, as we know, some people believe that Jesus was an reincarnation of John the Baptist in number 7 there, and we've already talked about that briefly. By the way, let me just finish off with that one. What did Jesus say about the John the Baptist experience and the relationship of John the Baptist to Elijah? When he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, with only 3 of his disciples, remember, only 3 of them were with him up there in that experience. And as they were coming down the mountain, then the disciples asked Jesus, verse 10 there, this is Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah has to come first?" Now, they shouldn't have had to ask that question. They knew what the scripture said themselves. But Elijah is indeed coming first, answered Jesus, and he will get everything ready. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and people did not recognize him, but treated him just as they pleased. In the same way, they will also ill-treat the Son of Man. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So at least that part of the puzzle, if we believe the words of Jesus, are pretty much settled. So now we come back to, we've got the setting pretty much. We now come back to that question that he turns to them in the famous passage in Matthew 16, verse 15, I'm sure you're all very familiar with. "What about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say that I am?" Or, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, notice that very interesting expression. Remember, Peter is a Jew. The Jews believe there is only one God. Peter becomes as close as you can to making Jesus someone very special without actually calling him God. He wasn't quite ready for that yet. But you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Now, why do you suppose, this is the next question, why do you suppose Jesus asked this question at this point in time? Why did Jesus ask such a question at this point in time? In order to answer that question, we really need to go back and we need to look at, let me back up here just a second. We need to look at what he's trying to say to them, what he plans to say to them next. I'm going to jump over Peter's little tete-a-tete with Jesus and look at what comes next. From that time on, I'm picking the Matthew account here. From that time on, Jesus began to say plainly to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. I will be put to death, but 3 days later, I will be raised to life. And you know the rest of the story. Now, what are we going to do with this issue? Try to imagine yourself as one of the disciples. They have been struggling. Here's this guy, and just think about it for a moment. How long have these disciples known Jesus? Well, some of them started following him about 2.5 years before this, when he was baptized. They followed him off and on for a period of 1.5 years. Some of them have only been following him for about 1 year since he first began his ministry in Galilee. It's possible that James and John were actually his cousins and may have known him, or at least about him, from the time he was born. So these people weren't ignorant. They had a pretty good idea of the kind of person Jesus was. But did they really? Because the question then, our big question for this week, who was Jesus really? Well, what would it take? Gordon, go ahead.
Jesus was preparing them for a paradigm shift.
Mm-hmm.
They did not understand that he was going to die, suffer and die, and raise again. And I think this was Jesus trying to prepare them for what he was going to say that they ignored until after his resurrection.
Okay. Here's Jesus. He has done everything possible to try to convince them that he is God, that he is at least the Messiah. And he's been struggling with this. He's been doing everything he can to try to convince them of that. And he finally is getting them to the place where maybe they're ready to start admitting, yeah, we think you are a pretty special kind of a guy. You obviously have powers we've never seen before in any other person. This is remarkable. And then after getting them to that height, he's going to all of a sudden say to them, but guess what? Now that you think I'm the Messiah, and of course their immediate jump in their minds was, okay, Messiah means you're going to rescue us from the Romans. And what is he going to say to them next? I'm going to die on a Roman cross. Talk about from the heights to the depths. Is it surprising that they didn't get it? Brian.
If it wasn't for Ellen White and the Spirit pulling back the drape to see the preexistence of Christ, I would have great trouble believing 100% man, 100% God, but getting the perspective makes it, possible to understand now.
Okay.
Reading that, I think everyone who came into contact with Jesus in a serious way knew at some quiet point that he was God. Their subconscious fought it off, but...
The people who seemed to do the best at recognizing who he really was were the demon-possessed people. You ever notice that? The ones who recognized who he really was were the demon-possessed ones. Well, let's be honest now. Let's really be honest. Try to imagine living in a village. Very simple, plain village, nothing special about it at all. People live in simple houses. And you've been living for years in this village, and all of a sudden you're told that the guy who built your house, or maybe the one who made your dining room table, is God. I mean, let's be honest. Let's try to put ourselves in this situation. How do you wrap yourself around that kind of a notion? See, I mean, no wonder the people in Nazareth rejected him. Well, what would it take to convince you? That's the next question. Look at number 11, and I've tried to struggle with this problem considerably. Let's work our way through it slowly. What, in your opinion, is the most convincing evidence that Jesus existed? Let's break the quotation. I mean, the issue is down into a couple parts here. First of all, what would it take to convince you that Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem? What would it take to convince you that Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem? Well, Paul says that he was the one who led Israel out of Canaan. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. We know, we're familiar with that passage. Jesus himself said that the whole Old Testament was about him. Well, it couldn't be about him unless he was there, right? John 1, 1-3 says he existed before anything else. Hebrews 1, 1-3 and Colossians 1, 16 and 17 say that he created all things. But, let's be honest, all of these statements are just claims. We may believe them. I absolutely believe them. I don't have any problem believing them whatsoever. But, I mean, anyone could make such claims. We might say they're liars, but they could make such claims. These are just claims. Wanda.
Well, I don't have any answer, but there is something about...
We were hoping you would give us the answer.
There's something about the way he talks about his father that is extremely puzzling. It's not human talk. It's something very different. It describes... I don't see this as a claim necessarily. Uh-huh. I see it as a statement. I know my father, and these statements come over and over again about he and his father.
Okay. Now let's just pretend for a moment, for a few moments here, that in fact Jesus is a fake. Just for sake of our discussion. Let's pretend that he is nothing more than an ordinary human being. Would any ordinary human being be able to produce a prediction of his birth hundreds of years in advance in Micah 5:2? You couldn't do that. If you were an ordinary human being, now you might come along, as a lot of people did in Jesus' day, and say, yeah, I know about those prophecies that are written there. Guess what? It's me, guys. Okay, well, then you'd want to try to check it out. But, I mean... If you just all of a sudden, if I all of a sudden said, I want to prove that I'm God, let me see, I guess I'll have somebody write 500 years ago that I'm coming. You can't do that. You're too late already. You're 500 or 600 years too late. 700 years, actually. So that would be a little hard to duplicate. So someone had predicted his birth way back then. Daniel predicted the time of his ministry and death, Daniel 9. We remember we've struggled through those verses a number of times, Daniel 9:24-27. Isaiah said that the baby boy who was to be born would be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And you remember the passage that led into all that found in Isaiah 7:14. Again, these would be pretty hard things to duplicate. One of the evidences, according to Isaiah, that God is God is the ability to predict the future. So that would be pretty convincing evidence. And let me run my screen up here. Jesus himself stated before the Sanhedrin that he was God. Let's look at some of these passages. These are pretty incredible passages. I thought we should just look at them briefly. And again, these are claims, these are statements made by Jesus, but he's standing in front of Congress, in effect. He's in the most learned people in the whole country, and he says these following things. And I'm just going to pick out three verses here. John 8, if you want to look at them. John 8, and look at verse 24 right at the top of your screen. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins. And you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I am. What's significant about that? I mean, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? You're going to die in your sins unless you believe I am who I am. That seems strange to you. I mean, just from a human point of view, it seems very strange. Where does this expression, I am who I am, come from? Brian, you got a mic there?
It's the infinitive of to be.
Okay, in what language?
Every language. I mean...
Okay, well, it comes from the Hebrew name for God. That famous four-letter name, Yahweh, in Hebrew means, I mean, it's hard to translate. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's not a name of something. It's a verb. It means literally to be. But we usually translate it, I am who I am. It doesn't say I am who I mean. I am. It literally says to be. That's what it says. And so this is God's name. And Jesus is standing there in front of this august body of people, and he's saying, I am God. And they don't get it. They're so far off that they can't even though he makes this statement, they can't comprehend it. Yes.
Before this, though, he was speaking to them, and didn't he say, was it in Luke it's quoted, before Abraham,
well, hold on. Wait. You're getting ahead. Wait. Hold it.
I'm sorry.
We're going to talk about that in a second. Just hold that. Drop down to verse 28, four verses later. Same. I put it right at the top of the screen again. John 8:28. So he says to them again, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am who I am. Again, basically he's claiming that he is God. Then they get into a very strong argument about whether they're free or whether they're not free. And, you know, he says, if you were really the sons of Abraham, you would know what I'm telling you. And they said, we are the sons of Abraham. Who do you think you are? And back and forth they went. And finally, he says, you know, we can't go on with this anymore. I have to make it very clear what I want to say. And down at the end, clear at the end, after discussing Abraham, starting from verse 57, they come to this point. They said to him, you are not even 50 years old. And he, remember, I guess I should go back to 56 there, 55. You have never known him. He's talking about God. You have never known him, but I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, talking about God again, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see the time of my coming. He saw it and was glad. Now, that would be pretty hard to fake, wouldn't it? Abraham saw my day. They said to him, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? I am telling you the truth, Jesus replied. And now he says it in words that are absolutely unmistakable. There's no way you can beat around the bush. They got the message. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Then they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple. Now, you can't say it stronger than that. Okay, you just can't say it stronger than that. Okay.
Yes.
Yes. Go ahead.
I don't know if it's here, maybe a little later on, but in reference to where he was born, like you mentioned, Micah, they said, well, this man... Well, isn't the Messiah to come from David's city? Mm-hmm. Didn't they know he was born in Bethlehem? And
apparently not. And that's strange. I don't know why. I guess Jesus didn't bother, or his disciples didn't bother to make that very public. Because as far as they were concerned, they immediately dismissed him. This guy can't possibly be the Messiah. He comes from Galilee. You know, I mean, you know how that is. You people can't be anybody important. You come from California. You know?
Where did they get the idea that no one would know where he came from?
Okay, well, let's talk about that for a moment. I mentioned it here, but I don't exactly remember for sure exactly which question it was. Let's go back and look at that. Don't just take my word for it. Let's look at it. Go back to John 7. And come down some of the people of Jerusalem. You see the passage, my Bible has it labeled verse 25 and following. My Bible has it labeled as, is he the Messiah? Some of the people of Jerusalem said, isn't this the man the authorities are trying to kill? Look, he's talking in public and they say nothing against him. Can it be that they really know who he is, really know that he is the Messiah? But when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. And we all know where this man comes from. Now, to fill in the in-between spots here, I'll fill in the line, the passages here a little bit. The Jewish people knew about the Micah 5:2 passage. They believed that the Messiah would have to come from the line of David. Therefore, he should be born in the city of David. But then they didn't have any information about what he was going to do for many years. But then they believed, based on a misinterpretation of passages in Zechariah and some other things in the Old Testament, they believed that he was going to, sort of miraculously appear as if riding on a white steed, you know, the little fairy tale kind of stuff. He's going to suddenly appear out of nowhere. He's going to rally the people around him. He's going to do whatever it takes. He's going to either destroy the Romans or chase them out of Palestine. He's going to be the new king and make them the rulers of the world. That was a sort of just very brief idea about what they thought was going to happen. So let's go back here. Okay. Jesus also, put at the top of your screen there, Jesus also stated repeatedly that he and the Father were one. Maybe the most famous passage is in John 10:30. We'll look at that for a second. A lot of passages out of John here, because John, written a long time later, after the actual life and death of Jesus, is writing to the second generation of Christians, and he's trying to make these things clear. Verse 29, what my Father has given me is greater than everything, and no one can snatch them away from me, snatch them away from the Father's care. The Father and I are one. And if you come down, I think I can get there pretty quickly, real quickly here. You come down to Jesus' prayer in His final prayer, the famous one in John 17, he says, I pray not only for them, you see John 17 starting with verse 20, I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one, Father. May they be in us, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love me and you love them as you love me. And so forth. It goes on. You're familiar with the passage. Again, Jesus making the statement that he and the Father, the God they supposedly worshiped, were one. Then, in other places, and maybe we ought to read at least one of these verses. Look at John 17, verse 5 and verse 24. It'll just take us a moment. One more claim that Jesus makes. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. That's a pretty astounding statement if you stop and think about it. And drop down to verse 24. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, the glory you gave me, for you loved me before the world was made. Okay? Just picking out some spots. And I don't know how many other verses you want to look at. You know, there are verses, for example, in Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, that say that he created everything. So now, I'm going to stop for a second and ask you to put on your thinking caps. What would it take to convince you that a very ordinary looking human being was the creator of the universe? Don't everybody speak at once. Lorna. Now Ken's going to follow here.
I think it would take more than beautiful claims, mm-hmm. because so far these have been claims, and mm-hmm. they've been lovely and educated claims.
Well, there's at least one thing more than claims. He can point to several passages in the Old Testament which very specifically predict his coming. That would be a little hard to do if you were an ordinary human being. So here he says, okay, look at the evidence. I was predicted in the Old Testament. Now you can say, you know.
It seems like anybody who educated themselves to the Old Testament could say, and this refers to me.
Have you tried that lately?
Well, there were a lot who didn't believe him either.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Ken.
Well, I think it's hard to divorce ourselves from the internet answer world we live in right now. And to think back that a lot of these people didn't read, didn't have access to scriptures. Right. They just had what people said mm-hmm. and what others said and what they saw. Mm-hmm. And I might say it might be pretty tough.
Yeah. Okay. It was O'Brien, go ahead, and then.
I had a question before that, but I would answer what it would take would be Pentecost. Mm-hmm. But in John, where Jesus said, if you have seen
me... What you want is the magic.
No. Huh. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What if he had stated then, I tell you, if my Father had come instead of me, nothing would be any different. Mm-hmm. Would yes. that have made any sense?
They wouldn't have believed it. They wouldn't have understood what he was saying, even. Yes.
To me, it's as far as Christ's identity is concerned, it's a combination of all of it. Uh-huh. Having met several Jesus Christ and the odd Virgin Mary in my working career, I'm very leery on some of this stuff, and that's why I say...
I think you can all guess where he works.
To me, it's a combination because Christ did miracles. We know the devil can fake miracles, but mm-hmm. Christ consistently lived a life, and he did the miracles along certain lines, and generally didn't put himself out at, this is me, me, me. And mm-hmm. this is what I think we have to be a little careful of, and I think we're going to see the devil do some things in the final end of time. It's the whole picture.
Okay.
Very humble man. Didn't hold himself up. He wasn't in his day the TV evangelist we see now.
No. He wasn't the pastor of a mega church either. Okay, anybody else? Wanda.
Along that line, Jesus never really put himself forward for any worldly gain.
No. In fact, he had all the worldly loss you can possibly imagine.
That's right. And when we consider the options about who he is, either he is what he is or we are looking at some kind of terrific fraud that is being perpetrated, if you look at the person, if you study it and not long enough, you do not get the sense that he's fraudulent. He does not want a crown. He doesn't want a throne. He doesn't want any of these worldly gains. And at the same time, I guess the other option is that he is some kind of lunatic that mm-hmm. is going around making these claims. He doesn't qualify as a lunatic either. Mm-hmm. He's a perfectly sane individual. And as you look at him and his identity as a person, he doesn't fit either of those categories, so I would be left with the notion, I'd have to entertain it, that he is what he claims to be.
Okay, so, right, two rows behind you there. Give me just a second, I want to pull it together. What we have seen so far is, he makes a number of claims. Now, either those claims are true, or he's an incredible fraud. Somehow or other, he's managed to pull together a number of prophecies that predict his coming. That's pretty hard to fake, but, you know, like Lorna points out, if you happen to be born in the right place in the right time, you know, some other boy born in Bethlehem about that time might have. Maybe that's why all those babies were killed, so there wouldn't be anybody else around to claim that he was born right then. No, I'm just kidding. You know, that was pretty impressive. And your argument, which is a very valid one, either this guy is what he claims, or he's some kind of incredible fraud, and, you know, he convinced his followers. I mean, they were ready to die for the fact that he was who he said he was. Now, that's pretty impressive. Go ahead.
Well, I think we're missing something here, because if you read in the first text that you gave in Matthew 16, mm-hmm. there's something else that's added here to Simon Peter. Mm-hmm. And it says, and this is just my version here, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for human nature has not disclosed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, this isn't just left to logic and reasoning. And there's something else that takes place that seals it.
Okay.
And that's what I think is what they're talking about
here. So you're going to tell us what that is?
No, you are. No, I think I'm not trying to be combative.
Yeah,
I just think there's something else that takes place inside of us that God... this is what happened to Peter, mm-hmm. it's not just logic and reasoning.
And, okay, this is another level of argument. It's a very valid level, and I agree with it. A lot of people say, okay, when it comes right down to it, the only basis on which you can validate such claims is that he died 2,000 years ago, but he still can have an incredible impact on my life in 2008. Now, how does that happen? I'm not affected the same way by Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. I mean, they may have been great men. They're famous men. People know about them around the world. But they don't affect me in the same way. So the fact that they have an impact on my life, that Jesus had an impact on my life even today, says something. That's an extension, at least in my thinking, of the impact he had on his own disciples. You know, they were just, I mean, they were ranting, raving lunatics unless what he said was the truth. You know, because he convinced them to die for these claims. Yes.
Buddha and Muhammad lived hundreds and even thousands of years ago, and they have a great impact on people's lives today, too.
Mm-hmm. Why?
But they aren't Jesus.
Why?
I'm asking you. Or I'll ask Bob.
Okay, Wanda?
Well, first of all, by their fruits you shall know them.
Yeah.
Very, very important thing. But going back to this other thing, if you've ever met a person who claims to be Jesus, mm-hmm. And I don't know how many here have, I've mm-hmm. met a few also, they don't come across like Jesus did. You know,
you mean you have a hard time not smiling, right?
You know they're a lunatic,
yeah.
Or that they're trying to perpetrate something on you uh-huh. for some other gain.
Yeah.
You know it. Now, spiritual discernment. How do we achieve spiritual discernment? I think it's an important issue. I think this is what the gentleman was talking about. Mm-hmm. But it isn't the only thing. I think we have to use all our senses that mm-hmm. God gave us mm-hmm. in order to evaluate these kinds of claims. And you don't do that just in a moment. You
yeah.
get to know the person, or you know some very important questions to ask.
Yes. Okay, you want to pass the mic back there right behind you? Bob.
To answer Gordon's question, neither Muhammad or Buddha claimed to be God, which puts us in a completely different category.
Exactly.
For openers. That's number one. Number two, none of this could really make sense to any of us if it weren't for the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
At the end of the day, because Christ prays for the Holy Spirit, says, it's better that I leave. He will bring these things to your mind. He will make it clear to you. He will be the intermediary between you and the Father and me and the Father. Without the Holy Spirit present in the world today, we could all look at this text and we would say it's no different than the book of the Quran or anything else. There's got to be something more that because we weren't there. This is an eyewitness account, and if you read different scholars now, they tell you that the New Testament was abridged, rewritten, and around 500 with the help of the Catholic Church to kind of present their view of what Christ was like. And you can get embroiled in some pretty heavy discussions about which part of the New Testament were changed and which weren't and why other books aren't involved. But having said that, at the end of the day, there's got to be an internal coherence, and I believe there's got to be direction from above or we would be lost.
It's very interesting that this, I got three hands back here, I'll be with you in just a second. It's very interesting to notice, and some would take this as an additional evidence, some would try to blow it off as being insignificant. It's very interesting that this human being, if we believe he was fully human, that was one of the questions we're talking about here, says that another, whatever you choose to call him, another being, another person, is going to come just like me. That's what the Greek says, just like me, and he will guide you into all truth. He will stand by you. He will be with you wherever you go throughout the world. He will help you. So it is interesting that this human being claims to be very much like God. Yes.
I think that he must have been some extraordinary person to have such an influence in the world that they use his birth as counting the different era before and after him.
Yes. Yeah, no question about the fact that just historically, this obscure carpenter from a Galilean village has probably, I don't think there's any question about it, has had more impact on the world than any other one person or probably any other group of people who have ever lived. I mean, how did he do that? Very good point. Brian.
Admittedly, the statement I am is a code word to the Jews, but more concretely, it is present tense. Mm-hmm. You know, to us, even, you know, I mean, Jesus is, you know, and wherever two or more are gathered together, I mean, it's a powerful expression for God being.
Okay. Was there one more hand? Okay. Oh, okay. Just a second. He already spoke. Go ahead, Wally.
Well, anyway, my feeling is he used miracles to some degree to attract individuals in order to obtain some degree of attention, you know, which we don't have the ability to do unless he gives us that ability. And then after he gains that attention, he no longer uses the miracles to obtain it, but just allows his life to be the spokesman for him.
And certain his life and his death, if we take time to study them, have an incredible impact on people. There's just no two ways about that. Drop down to number 17 in your handout and let's think about this. In light of all these suggestions, who was this Jesus? If you read Exodus 3, 1 to 6, you remember the story of the burning fiery bush there, and Deuteronomy 18, 15, where it says, I will send another prophet like you, Moses. Moses had been told that God would send a prophet like him. But this Jesus, who looked very much like an ordinary human being to his friends, was not just a prophet like Moses. He was Yahweh. He was the burning fiery bush. That very ordinary appearing human being was the one who had descended on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning. He was the one who handed Moses the Ten Commandments. He was the one who opened the Red Sea and made room for the children of Israel to march through. He was the one who sent the flood and destroyed the Egypt with 10 plagues. He was the one who killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. But he was also the one who spoke with the prophets of the Old Testament. He was the gentle shepherd of Psalm 23. He was the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. of Isaiah 9. He was the one who sent them into exile and brought them back. He was the one who had predicted his own coming in the book of Daniel. But those ideas are so hard for human beings to wrap their minds around. In the 17th and 18th century, and here's the challenge that we face in our day, in the age of so-called enlightenment, as people were beginning to discover the facts of antiquity, they believed it was necessary to rewrite the history books in light of the archaeological evidence as they understood it. Critical scholars began to rewrite the history of ancient Israel. They determined to reject anything that appeared to be supernatural because it could not be evaluated historically. Many of them chose to reject anything which could not be corroborated by extra-biblical archaeological evidence. Before long, they were doing the same thing with the story of the Christian church. And then, perhaps most importantly of all, they were doing the same thing with the story of Jesus. Because events such as the incarnation, the miracles of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, could not be tested or corroborated in any way historically or scientifically, the reality of those events was rejected. A great quest was started, which is continuing until our day, for the so-called historical Jesus. But the fact that people were looking for a historical Jesus automatically assumes that the Jesus, in quotes, recorded in Scripture was a fake. And that's the world that we live in today. What did the Bible writers themselves think about the story of Jesus? Well, you know the passages. They were willing to die for what they believed. As unbelievable as those stories might seem on first encounter, the Bible writers and disciples were absolutely certain that they were true. Fortunately, more careful scholars in more recent years have pretty much discredited the arguments put forth by earlier critical scholars regarding the historical Jesus. It was apparent to them that the arguments put forth were mostly wishful thinking on the part of those who were determined to destroy the very idea of God. In our day, there's a group of radical liberal scholars trying to reinvent the historical Jesus. They call themselves the Jesus Seminar. Their goal is to rescue Jesus, and I'm quoting, rescue Jesus from the spin doctors who wrote the Gospels. And you can see the reference there. Their base premise is, if there's any possible way to discredit the Bible story, they will do it. They have even suggested that Jesus did not rise from the dead, but instead his body was eaten by dogs. Now you can take your choice. Paul and the other New Testament writers have clearly pointed out that, taken superficially, the story of Jesus was going to seem like foolishness to Jews and Greeks. And you know the passages about that in 1 Corinthians. I mean, they weren't fools. They recognized that these stories were going to seem a little outlandish, taken superficially. Well, 2,000 years later, here we are. What kind of evidence are we looking for? What kind of evidence can we produce to verify, if possible, the incarnation and the truth of the life and death of Jesus? What impact has that life and death had on us? Many scholars have pointed out repeatedly that if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, and that's one of the things that Wanda pointed out earlier, then he was the greatest fraud of all time. Was he, in fact, the Messiah? Was he God? Have you settled that question for yourself? Try to imagine how you would struggle with the ideas the disciples had to struggle with just about the time they had actually come to believe that this ordinary-looking human being was, in fact, the Messiah, maybe even the Son of God. Then they had to try to deal with a crisis brought on by his cruel torture and death. Then when he rose from the dead, their world sustained a fruit basket upset, a paradigm shift. What was it that happened to them in those next few weeks that made them so convinced of the truthfulness of Jesus' story that they were ready to die for it? Can that same thing happen to us? Can we be that convinced of the truth? Don?
It seems to me that it's very easy for us to sit here today and throw remarks at those people back then.
Yeah.
But I think if you would pass out a piece sheet of paper to everyone here and ask them why Jesus came, what his mission was, mm-hmm. you would get many different answers because we haven't settled on it ourselves.
Yeah, unfortunately. Well, put the question this way. How many of the details of the life of Jesus are you so certain about that you would die for them? Are you ready to accept Jesus not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord? Do you know what the difference is between a Savior and a Lord? Many of us have espoused what we call the larger view. This view holds that God Himself came to this earth because in our human feeble condition, we could not comprehend the most important truths about God. We look to Jesus, we have a chance to understand Him and to comprehend at least partially what His life and His death were all about. And what we see is so amazing, so incredible, that it convinces us that we would be willing to die for Him. That's an impact you can't do away with. That's an impact you can't ignore. If you take it seriously, this story will hit you between the eyes. It's my prayer this morning that everyone in this room will stop and ask themselves once again, who is Jesus? Was He really God? And of course, if He's really God, then He's coming back. And that's when it will really matter. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, it's a fantastic privilege for us to believe that You are here with us right now. You're not just someone who lived and died and was eaten by dogs. We do not accept these fables spun by those who would like to discredit everything that You did. We look at the evidence. We take it seriously. We really believe that Your life was a series of miracles. And we want those miracles to have their full impact on us, to make us true followers and true believers, and to make us people who are ready to stand up before Congress if necessary, as You did, and say, I don't care what you say or where you think you get your evidence, I know the Jesus of Scripture, and if necessary, I will die for Him. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.